Christ with us and for his help in our work here and our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen. Now, my intention has been to give you a survey of the Old Testament, but sometimes the numbers of side trips and trying to get hold of a perspective here may confuse the issue, and I don't want it to do that. I'm trying to give you a broad overview of the Old Testament, and in doing so, I have to deal with the more fundamental principles rather than just going chapter by chapter. It'd be more organized, or book by book in a sense, but we've still been working in Genesis and now in Exodus to get a grasp of this vast piece of literature. In the beginning, as you know, I surveyed rather quickly the major sections of the Old Testament. Then we've gone back for a closer look. Now, by the time I'm finished with this, there you ought to have a pretty fundamental grasp of what's going on in the Old Testament. And of course, a lot of people are used to the Old Testament on the Bible story basis. And, you get in Sunday school, you know, and every character of the Old Testament gets brought out. But I'm trying to get the larger view here. And of course, Israel, the nation of Israel, is fundamental to the Old Testament. But the purpose, if I may say, of Israel is, after all, as a means of the revelation of God to man. Just as as Jesus was in his way revelation of God to man, so the nation of Israel in their way were a revelation of God to man. Their activities, both negative and positive, were indicators of the way God functions in the world, the principles he adheres to or presents. So everything that we are looking at, which has to do with Israel and its characters, our chief characters, everything is basically related to the attempt to understand what God is doing in the world and what he plans to do, what he has done. Because, after all, this is the central focus of our lives. And as I was saying this morning, everything else is secondary. Whatever goes on in the realm of the natural person is secondary. Not unimportant, certainly not unnecessary. I am a great proponent of the idea that, for the most part, Christian people ought to simply live normal lives, wherein there are ones gifted to minister, gifted to evangelize, and so forth. They ought to exercise that gift. But I do not think, from the reading of the New Testament especially, that Christ intended that every member of his body should be a great dynamo of religious fervor. I think if they did that, to charge people up with great enthusiasm or fervor in the matters of the faith would be to interfere with the normal processes of their lives. If, for example, it were true that every Christian ought to have a fire going on inside and ought to be burning with zeal for souls and so forth, if that were true, it'd be very difficult for a man to stay on his job and work faithfully at that, or for a woman to feel at peace just being in the home. In fact, a lot of mischief has been done in the church by that attitude, which makes everybody feel like if they're not doing something very energetic and very dynamic in the matters of the faith, that they're sort of second rate. That's the common attitude. So people want to get together for different kinds of activities to fulfill that purpose. But it is possible, you see, to charge people up from a secular perspective too. You can get people enthusiastic about almost anything. To be enthusiastic about the faith is not necessarily a sign of the work of the Spirit, because people are enthusiastic about Hare Krishna and Jehovah's Witnesses and lots of other things that are worse even, and their enthusiasm has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. But people can get enthusiastic about building their church, their organization, and from time to time you hear people speaking of how marvelous their church is and what all the great things that are going on there, and you get the feeling that maybe there's the challenge of the club to promote their thing more than there is the deep sensitivity to Christ. So what we're looking at here is a question of what the normal Christian ought to be, what God expects of his people. In order to understand what he expects of us, it is important to go back into the roots of our faith, which happen to be in the Old Testament, and see if we can establish the continuity of God's attitudes and actions toward his people. Now, one of the prominent lessons that we find in the Old Testament is the focus of the people upon God. That is to say that the life of Israel was primarily centered around God, especially when we pick them up in their trek across the deserts. God was the essence of their lives in that trek. Apart from him, they had nothing. And when they finally came to their homeland in Canaan, or Palestine as it now is known, when they finally came to their homeland at long last, they turned from God there and began to mingle with the idolatrous elements of Palestine. So they voluntarily chose to separate from God. Now, that was, of course, a fatal blunder, because God was trying to teach them that they could not survive without him, and that for them to look longingly over at the other nations, the other people, and want to know or want what they had was a mistake. Apart from the Spirit within us, everything else is subject to decay and to dissolution, and the only thing we mainly have is the Spirit. Now, the Old Testament teaches this to be connected with a Gentile nation such as Egypt. Now we're talking about the book of Exodus, actually. To be identified with a secular or Gentile power like Egypt put them in a condition of slavery. Now, perhaps Jesus had reference to this when he said, or at least a New Testament counterpart to this thought is that he that commits sin, we're talking about the practice of sin, is a servant of sin. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There is a bondage to Satan which arises out of the pursuit of this world, and only Christ can make us free. The children of Israel were out of their element in Egypt. Now, I can't tell you whether or not they should have been down there. It's a great question. Did Jacob go down to Egypt as a sidetrack, or as God had sent him over to Palestine via Abraham? Was the trek to Egypt a sidetrack? And they got down in there and mixed with elements of the Gentile world. Or was that something God had in mind? Well, I can't answer that. All I can say to you is that in the alien environment, the children of Israel were in bondage. Now, you find that all the way through the Bible. Here is Samson, for example, who was really one of the judges of Israel, although that isn't often thought. We don't think of Samson in that light. We more or less think of him in the light of being a bon vivant, man about town, etc., etc. When Samson got down with the Philistines and got to mingling with this woman, Delilah, he was out of his element, and he got into trouble. And that happened over and over again. It happened with Abraham, it happened with Isaac, it happened with Jacob. All three of them made their trek to Egypt and got into difficulty down there. I think the lesson of the Bible is quite clear. Then, of course, when the Israelites got over to Canaan, they began mixing with these idolatrous elements. The message is quite clear that God had called Israel to be a holy nation. In Exodus 20 and verse 10, it says he called them to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, that is, a special people. Now, they had no business trying to be a great nation. One of the red flags that you could look at in regard to Israel, to regard to Jacob and his family coming down into Egypt, one of the red flags is this, that Joseph said to his father, when you confront Pharaoh, don't tell him that you are shepherds, because they don't have any use for shepherds. Tell him that you are raisers of cattle, you're ranchers, cattle ranchers, and so forth. Don't tell him you're shepherds. Now, that was an out-and-out falsehood. Now, frequently in my course of life, I talk with people that have no sense or understanding of what the nature of true service to Christ is. If I come to them on the basis that I'm just a minister, they usually will peg me with a typical pastor. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a typical pastor, except insofar as the pastorate or as the church in general has come into a promotional thing. But you see, I'm not a typical pastor. It would be a false impression on their part if they saw me in that light. Again, not anything that wrong with it, but it just would be a false impression. Now, when I talk to them about writing and things of that type, if they're interested in pursuing a matter, I pursue it with them. Now, I don't tell them anything false at all. I speak to them of what I do, but I don't classify myself in the typical frame of reference, because that would be a false impression. But Joseph's family, Joseph told his family to tell a lie, that you're raisers of cattle, and they're not, they were raisers of sheep. See that? So that's if they merely didn't disclose to Pharaoh what they're doing, it would be a different story. But the point is that in order to maintain their position in Egypt, they were asked to tell a falsehood. That should be a red flag in the situation. Now, the principle here is that I cannot say that the children of Israel should not have gone down to Egypt. I don't know. I'm only saying here's a red flag that we ought to look at. They spent 400 years in bondage down there, whereas when the Lord told Abraham to go to Palestine, he did not suggest to him that they should go to Palestine by way of Egypt, or that they should have that kind of a thing. But, well, I can't definitely tell you that, whether it should have been there or not. But I can say to you that they were in Egypt in a hostile environment. They were not there to mingle with the life of Egypt, nor could they. And even Moses, who did mingle with the court, soon or ultimately had to flee, got into Canaan they were in a false environment again. But the reason they were in a hostile environment there was because they failed to get rid of the people that were God's enemies. That's why they should not have been in a hostile environment in Canaan. The reason they were is because they didn't obey God in getting rid of the inhabitants of the land, who were at that point so corrupt that all they could do was propagate corruption. And God told them to eliminate the Canaanites, but they didn't do that. So in the end, that destroyed them. Our life with Christ is, in the same sense, like the life of the Israelites with God. But nothing really amounts to much outside of that relationship. Now, you understand that of all people on earth, all ministers on earth, I'm probably most open to the need of people living a normal life, going about your work. I have no objection to careers or to promotions, or being promoted on the in the work force. I have no problem with that. But I go for normalcy of life. But on the other hand, that normalcy has got to be done in the context that our first allegiance is to Christ. It is not automatically true that promotions in the business world or in the world of Satan, that is in the world of commerce, it isn't automatically true that promotions ought to be accepted even. I'm not saying it shouldn't be, and it isn't just a matter of trying to remain poor. I remember a businessman that I talked to who had been offered a position in the top executive councils of this international corporation. And he came to talk to me about it. Their pitch to him was, because they knew his stand as far as the faith is concerned, their pitch to him was to be in that position would give him even more opportunity to serve, and that he could... They didn't care what he did with his time outside the office. You know, he could be as religious as he wants, and he'd have a position there to be able to maybe take advantage of his fortunes and serve the Lord better. It was a typical attitude. I mean, it was a rather typical thought that Christians in high places can do a lot of good. That's probably true that they, in some respects, that they can. But we talked it over, and I said to him, the main problem is not what you would do with your time and serving Christ. I said, the problem is that you are a fundamental part of the policy-making body of that corporation. Your goals are utterly different than their goals. Their goals are, at any cost, to make money and to remain at the top of the heap in the corporate world and so forth. And I said, that's not your goal in life. And you can hold them back. That is, it isn't in a way, I said, it's probably not even fair to them to be in that position since your goals are so different. I think that it would be probably create a lot of problems. He decided not to take the job. I talked to him what is probably 10 years later, or recently, and asked him if he ever regretted not taking a job. No, he said, not only so, but he said, I don't know where I'd be today. He said, I don't even know if the Lord could have held me together under that situation. He said, I just would never have made it. So you see, on the surface, it looked pretty harmless. What's wrong with being promoted, taking an executive position, getting a little better salary, or a lot better salary? What's wrong with all those things? You can serve the Lord on the side, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the fundamental issue is not whether a thing is legitimate or not. The fundamental issue is, what does the Lord want for us, and what is our purpose for Him? And if we find any conflict at all in that, then we have to decide for Christ on His basis. But it's a subtle thing, very subtle. Not everybody would have understood that kind of concept. But Israel's fundamental, essential reason for being was to reflect Christ, or rather reflect God, to the world. Not to go around passing out tracts, but merely to represent God in the world. The moment they stepped aside to put themselves in the alien environment, they ceased to really represent God. Now, Lot went down to Sodom. He was supposed to stay in Palestine, and that could also be a clue, you know, in this whole matter, to just whether or not the children of Israel took a detour in Egypt that was unnecessary. I don't know that. Remember, I'm saying that. But here's Lot, the nephew of Abraham, confronted with a choice, looked at the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah, and decided he'd like to move near those cities. That seemed intriguing to him, I guess, to be near the city, which he did, and gradually actually became a resident of the city itself. Genesis says there that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. At the beginning, he didn't live in Sodom. He just pitched his tent towards Sodom. He moved down toward the city. Well, eventually, he moved into the city. Rather than being an influence and a testimony for good in that city, he was rather swamped by it. Now, the Lord can put us in positions where we're surrounded by non-Christian people or by an alien environment, and if we're there for His sake, He'll protect us. But if we begin to move in the direction of this worldly success for its own sake, or partaking of this world, then the snare often goes out, and we get trapped in situations that we should not have been involved with in the first place. So we can't go out of the world, and I'm not prudish, and I'm not saying that we should go around just spouting the Bible all the time. But we are, after all, a peculiar people. We're not just the regular run-of-the-mill citizen. We're members of the family of God. And it isn't so much that we change our actions to meet that issue. That is to say that we live better or we try to be more holy or whatever. What we're saying is that we keep foremost in our minds the central purpose for our lives, which is to be with Christ. He's the center of our home, the center of our lives, of our thoughts. We don't have to think about Him all day long, but it is so natural for us who are followers of Christ to talk to Him, to bring our burdens to Him, and so forth. So, centrally, we have a life with Christ in a central way, and that's what it's all about. And everything else is subservient to that and secondary to it. And any choice that dampens that inner relationship is a bad choice, as far as human nature is concerned. Now, the children of Israel, the sons of Jacob and his sons, of course, Jacob, as you know, it had his name changed to Israel. Jacob and his sons all went down to Egypt, and there got into a slavery, and they were in bondage for 400 years. They were in a hostile environment. Being in a hostile environment, they chose to partake of it and not merely to pass through. That's a fundamental point that we live in a hostile environment. We want to be faithful in supporting our families, earning a living, building, if you will, a career of some kind. There's nothing wrong with any of that. The issue is the degree to which it overcomes us or obsesses us. The degree to which what we're doing in the development of our earthly person will overshadow and swamp our identity with Christ. So we're Christ-oriented people. And we get His counsel, His advice, but more than that, His Spirit flows through us when we belong to Him. And not that we feel it so much as an electric impulse, but that we sense it in our spirit that Christ is with us and that he represents the real focal point of our lives. And if we want to remain in tune with him, we have to be very careful how much we participate in this alien environment. Again, as I was saying this morning, the fish has to have gills to breathe underwater. Human beings trying to live underwater have a struggle. We today live in a hostile environment. It's a struggle for us. We don't easily relate to it. We get often crossways with it. But that's because our basic orientation is toward Christ, and we never will be at home in this hostile environment. But in time, and not too long a time, we find an emptiness to the people of this world and our relationship to them that isn't fulfilling, it isn't satisfying ultimately. An occasional time with them is all right, but a steady diet of it is wearying to the person whose orientation is toward Christ. And we never will be at home in this environment. So the lesson of Israel is that first and foremost and forever, they were identified with God, and that was their primary purpose. And the moment they turned inwardly to re-examine their motives and so forth, they became interested in developing a great nation comparable to the nations of the world around them. And they did this, but it got cut off and they fell apart under it. They got their eyes on the wrong goal and finally drifted away from God into idolatry, and that was it for them. So today the fulfillment of the Old Testament standards and teachings and so forth is seen in the identity between ourselves and Christ, which makes us a member of his family. And in that respect, the name Christ or Christian is extremely important. In a very weak analogy, there have been families, great families, that is to say, well-known families, significant families, where the family has been so dominant that the family is really kind of the thing. And that name just ties everything together. I think you might identify several families like that, and some in prominent political circles, where the family name and the family orientation is the thing, and people who are outsiders trying to come into that family have a difficult time. Maybe they confront an avalanche of that particular family orientation. But the thing I'm saying is, for some families, to be part of that family is a very important thing in their lives. Now, I'm not saying there's really anything wrong with that. I'm really using it as an analogy to say, so with our life with Christ, we're part of Christ's family. And our family name, our identity with Christ, is very important. And if we were to be shorn of that, we would be non-entities. To be identified with Christ is very important, but that doesn't mean we can't go on and pursue our daily lives in various professions and fascinations and so forth, which we can, of course, do that. But keep in mind that for Israel and for us, God called us to be a special people who were filled with his Spirit and agents of his in a hostile environment. Well, I think I'm going to pray. Father, we ask you to now take these words, simple and yet direct, and use them in ministry to our own spirits. In Christ's name, amen.